Today's first reading is from Genesis. The sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was peopled. Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine and became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. Lowest of the slaves shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed by the Lord my God be Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. May God make space for Japheth, and let him live in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave." Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians. For in the one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
One doesn't have to work real hard to make the case for why we need to talk about racial equality. It was at the center of much of our news through 2014. But consider some other facts and some other evidence. The Fair Housing Center of Central Indiana in 2013 did a rental testing audit. It was a first of its kind. It found that 82% of African Americans, 73% of people with disabilities, 70% of Hispanics experience discrimination when trying to find a place to live right here in Central Indiana. 40% of black children in Indianapolis live in poverty. Ferguson, Missouri arrests blacks at a rate 3 times higher than whites. But 1,581 cities in the rest of the United States have an even higher rate. And 82% of the studies reviewed, race of the victim was found to influence the likelihood of being charged with capital murder or receiving the death penalty. For instance, those who murdered whites were found more likely to be sentenced to death than those who murdered blacks. It's as recent as this week with the listing of nominees for Oscar awards, all white. Candidates in the movie Selma are not up for an award. I listened to an NPR interview just a couple of days ago, and the person being interviewed just wondered out loud if past movies like 12 Years a Slave, The Help, The Butler put black people in a role that was just a little more comfortable for white people. Of course, in the movie Selma, it's about very confident black leadership refusing to put themselves in a subservient role. Yeah, this is something we need to talk about. Growing up in North Carolina, I really had a naive awareness awareness or lack of awareness about race issues, even though I was surrounded by it. The busing riots in Charlotte, North Carolina, when I was in elementary school, just 9 years before I started school, there was a whites-only counter that students from UNCG refused to not sit there. And so there were issues that generated out of Greensboro. I was just sort of naive to this. I had many black kids in school growing up who were my best friends. But the older I've gotten, even growing up in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, the more I became aware that it's a different experience in America to be a person of a different race than mine. I really learned it in seminary. A very good friend of mine, a classmate, African-American pastor now, worked with me at Lake Junaluska, one of our finest United Methodist retreat centers. One evening after dinner, he was walking back to the place where the summer staff resided. He was walking with a group of other summer staffers. And a pickup truck of some local yokels pulled up alongside the group and yelled at him, my friend, and said, "Get away from the white girls." And he just sort of ignored them and kept walking, and one of them pulled out a gun and shot at him, with the bullet striking a tree just inches above his head. I realized it's a very different experience. In Atlanta, going to seminary, I gained a deeper awareness and appreciation for the ministry of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who served a church there in Atlanta through much of the civil rights movement. This year marks the 50th anniversary of the peaceful protest on the Pettus Bridge in Selma, Alabama. If you haven't gone to see the movie Selma, I really encourage you to do that. There's a group from our church. The tour is full, so they can't take any more people, but a group will be going there for the actual week in March of that 50th anniversary. Dr. Kent Millard, who marched there as a seminary student himself, is going to be leading that group. In fact, they're going to have a meeting on Ash Wednesday, February the 18th, after our Ash Wednesday service, for people just to converse and tell their own civil rights stories and experiences. So I encourage you to put that on your calendar, February the 18th. It'll be after our Ash Wednesday service. But I didn't really appreciate why the civil rights really had to happen or what led to the need for the civil rights until this past summer. Susan and I took a short vacation to Washington, D.C. And while we were there, we went to some of the monuments around the lake and, of course, went to the Jefferson Memorial, then went to the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial. From there, we went to the Lincoln Memorial, and there was a young park ranger there from the same hometown as Abraham Lincoln. He was explaining to us the significance of the history of 20 years after the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. Some of that history I knew, I didn't know it well enough. He talked about the presidential election of 1876. Anybody remember that election? Anybody vote in that election? A very significant election because it was split. The country, the voters, did not decide. And there was no provision in the Constitution to determine how do we figure this out. So it was left to a compromise of Congress. That's a scary proposition, isn't it? The Republican candidate, Rutherford B. Hayes, had gotten a narrow edge in the total vote count, even though the electoral vote was just about split. So the Democrats made a deal. They said, "We will accept the Republican candidate as president if you will end Reconstruction." And they shook hands and agreed. And what did that mean? The beginning of Jim Crow laws in the South. The allowance for Southern states to determine their own policies and legislation on how people would get along. You might remember the famous separate but equal laws. What a joke. Separate but equal. That is what led to a 100-year period necessitating the civil rights and events like the protest at Pettus Bridge in Selma, Alabama. But what I've always struggled with, and I don't know that I've ever fully understood it, is what goes on inside a person that can make one do to another what we have done in our history because of our race or ethnicity, skin color. What confounds me even more is how good religious people, Christians, can do that. A professor at Harvard University, Peter Gomes, author of The Good Book, explains that until we understand the adherence to the scripture for many, we will fail to understand the roots of racism in our country, even today. He makes the point that it was not a contradiction for good Christian people to worship on Sunday and practice the most extreme forms of racism and even slavery, because for them, it was following the mandates of the Bible, a passion to be true to the scriptures that allowed them to do it. So if you want to get at the roots of that, you have to go way back in history. You have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, to that strange story you heard a moment ago about Noah. First thing Noah did when the ark came to rest was he planted a vineyard so that he could have wine. One day, he got drunk and fell asleep naked in his tent. And his son Ham walked into the tent and saw his father naked, which, if you've ever seen one of your parents naked, you know that could be a problem. That could be a very scarring event. But in that society, it was especially taboo. So Ham tells his brothers what happened. They quietly, without ever looking at their father, cover him with a blanket. And when Noah wakes up and realizes what's happened, he curses his son Ham. These are the roots of biblical support for racism. It's called the curse of Ham. And he cursed him in such a way as to say, your descendants from now on are going to be the slaves to your siblings. You see, the Bible says that descendants of Ham are the peoples of Africa. And many good Christian people would use that story. And the fact that nowhere in the Bible does it ever say slavery's wrong to support their views. Now, Peter Gomes will also point out that while the Bible was misused in such a gross manner, it was also the source of inspiration for the reformers of society, putting an end to slavery, leading people into the civil rights, ending segregation. So I want to take a few moments and tell you about another story that I think captures not only the inconsistency of the Bible, but God's true will when it comes to racial reconciliation, and hints at how we can do that today. It's another story from the Old Testament, believe it or not. It's about Moses. He led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, settled for a brief period of time in different regions of the wilderness. And during one period, the book of Numbers, chapter 12, tells us that Moses' sister and brother, Miriam and Aaron, came and complained to Moses because of his Cushite wife. Cushites were descendants of Cush, who was a son of Ham. They were the people of Central Africa. Miriam's criticizing her brother because he married a woman of a different race. Interesting, isn't it? Moses was so humble, he didn't even defend himself, but God sure did. God struck Miriam with leprosy, and it said her skin was white as snow. Rick Warren paraphrases God's statement to her. He says, God said to Miriam, you like white skin? I'll give you a bunch of it. When Aaron saw what happened, he realized how wrong they were. He confessed of their sin and pleaded with Moses to forgive, which he did, and asked for God to heal her, which God did. I see in that story not only inconsistency with the Bible's statements about slavery, but some hints for you and me today about how we can continue the fight to eradicate racism in any form. One of the points that this story makes is that becoming aware of our own racism is the first step. Becoming aware of our own racism is the first step. Of all people, who would you think would not have a racist attitude? Moses' sister, for goodness sakes. She was so recently a slave as to still have the shackle marks on her legs. If anybody could identify with what it's like to be a slave and to not appreciate somebody mistreat, it should have been her. And yet, here she is practicing the very thing she loathed. It simply tells us that all of us are capable of carrying within us the attitudes that can see and treat other people differently without our always knowing it. A Duke University sociologist has coined the phrase racism without racists. His point is that the reason racism persists in our nation and in our world today is because many of us carry on these attitudes while thinking in our heads we don't participate in that. He says for white people in particular to say I don't see color, I treat everybody the same. He points at research that does not back that up. He quotes from one particular book called Everyday Bias. In this book they show a number of different tests that have been done. One recognizes that babies by the time they're 3 months old are already being conditioned to prefer their own race. By 3 months old. Another study has been done of NBA referees. White referees call more fouls on black players than black referees. Black referees call more fouls on white players than other white referees. But maybe the most telling statistic or story is about participants who were given two pictures to look at very quickly. The first one, two white men in a fight. One has a knife, the other's unarmed. The other picture, a white man and a black man in a fight. Again, the white man has the knife, the black man is unarmed. They take away the pictures, then they ask to identify who was holding a knife. In the first picture, they all identify the correct man holding the knife. But in the second picture, they mistakenly say the black man was holding the knife. Making people aware that there can be conditioning elements in our thinking and in our view of people we're not even aware of. Racism begins when we can at least acknowledge that beyond my own understanding, I might participate in it. I might contribute to it. A great question to ask is, how might I contribute to racial divides in our country? If you're in a small group right now studying the messages on Sunday, I hope you'll spend a lot of time on that one this week. How might I contribute to racial divides in our country? Another point to take away from this story about Moses and his siblings, apology and repentance is required. Apology and repentance is required. When Moses' brother realized what they had done, he says, "Please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed." Ending racism happens as we acknowledge the reality of it, we confess it, and we repent of it. Those are three essential elements. And sometimes what happens in our own day and time is people will say, "I didn't live in the days of slavery. I never owned a slave. I never contributed to something like that. What do I have to apologize for?" But if people do not hear us, especially those of the race of the oppressor, if they don't hear us acknowledge it and apologize and repudiate that past, then our silence leads people to believe nothing less than complicity. We have to be heard declaring it's wrong. In 1985, the president of West Germany at the time, on the 40th anniversary of the end of World War II, made such a speech. He said in the speech, remembering means recalling an occurrence honestly and undistortedly so that it becomes a very part of our beings. Remember, there were many people who tried to say the extermination of Jews never really happened. That was all falsified and made up. He said, no. We have to acknowledge the reality of it, that it happened on our soil, that our own ancestors did it. And he acknowledged not only the hurt that was done to the Jewish people, but to the homosexuals and to the gypsies and to those killed because of their political and their religious beliefs, all of those who by Nazi Germany were wounded and hurt and killed. We have to be able to acknowledge it, confess it, and say it is a wrong. And what must we do to right it? This story also shows us we must be willing to identify with the oppressed. We must be willing to identify. What did it mean that Miriam was given leprosy? It meant that from now on, if that condition isn't changed, she will be an outcast because of the condition of her skin. She was now in the role of having to identify. What is it like to be judged because of your skin? Until we can put ourselves in the shoes of people of another race, which we can never do fully, let's be honest, we can't. But if we don't try to identify that maybe it is a different experience, that maybe not everybody in this country gets treated like I do, a white male, and to say maybe there are things that ought to be different, then if we don't, things might just continue to be the same. And as our own world shows us today, that is not going in the right direction. We must identify and say, what do we have to do to make sure every child gets an education, the same education? What must we do so that not one race is 40% children in poverty? What must we do to say those who feel like their only option in life is to turn to gang violence and crime needs to be different, and we've got to figure out something? We can't pretend that it's not going to come and knock on our door. And then one more thing that we read, not only in this story of Miriam and Aaron and Moses, but throughout Scripture, is that we have to root out fear. We have to root out fear. We have to root out the idea that if we lift up another group, somehow it's going to make me less than. To help encourage another people means I'm going to have to give up something that's important to me and that I depend on. That somehow I'm not going to have as much as I deserve if I give attention to other groups of people. We have to root out fear that other people, because of the color of their skin, are somehow a threat and a danger to my way of life. Whatever the source of the fear is, behind racism, there's fear. And it's perfect love, the Bible says, that roots out fear. It's a willingness to come alongside, to identify, to relate to people different from us. On that trip to Washington, D.C. this summer, Susan and I came home going through Arlington, Virginia, to get to I-70. And we drove by T.C. Williams High School. I've always wanted to see T.C. Williams High School. It was an integrated school as a result of the Supreme Court's decision at the end of the 1960s. So in 1971, what was pretty much an all-black high school and an all-white high school were merged together to form T.C. Williams, and it was not a smooth transition. Many white residents of Alexandria said, this is forced integration, and if it's forced, it can't be good. But the government said, if we don't force it, we'll never realize how good it can be. Of course, the football team of that high school won their state championship that year, and it turned out to be a movie we all probably know, Remembering the Titans, showing us what can happen when we're somehow forced to step out of our comfort zone and realize what it means to truly love. Take a look at this clip.
How you doing, son?
He ain't all right. He all right?
He's.
How's he doing?
Not too good. Not too good. Oh, how's he doing? How bad is it? How bad is it? He's paralyzed from the waist down.
Don't say that to me. Don't say that to me. Sorry, Mr. Dick. I'm sorry.
He doesn't want to see anybody but you, Julius.
Yes, ma'am.
You are strong.
Yes, ma'am.
Those tears are not going to make my boy walk again.
Only Ken's allowed in here.
Alice? Are you blind? Don't you see the family resemblance? That's my brother.
Oh, man. You think I look banged up? You should see my Camaro.
Man, I sure am sorry, man. I should have been there with you.
What are you talking about? You would have been in the bed right next to me.
You can't be hurt like this. You're Superman.
I was afraid of you, Julius. I only saw what I was afraid of. And I don't know, I was only hating my brother.
I tell you what, though. When all this is over, and you're gonna move out the same neighborhood together, okay, and we'll get old, we'll get fat, and ain't gonna be all this black-white between us.